That song, When We All Get to Heaven, it's a pretty neat story. When I was a kid, going to, it was a very conservative but non-denominational church in Dallas, and we sang, the youth group that is, we sang out of a hymn book. And I don't know what hymn book it was, it's not the one we have, but we always requested to sing number 484. We always say, 484, 484. And it was When We All Get to Heaven. And you know, the part that we all liked was us guys, a little group of guys, think about this, teenage boys, we would all at the end sing and shout the victory. And we just liked the, because we were the only ones that would sing it. So a handful of us would sing that just so we would get a little attention. But good song nevertheless. I'm glad I learned those songs when I was a kid, because a lot of kids don't know those songs. And those songs that we sang tonight are full of doctrine, Bible doctrine, and they should be encouraging to you. So you enjoy singing those things? Those songs? I hope so. Now, let's get into the Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, this would be a message that would be really good for somebody who didn't know the Lord, and also really good for somebody who does know the Lord. So, if you have heard something along these lines before, my hope and prayer is that you'll be able to put some things in your pocket to help you be a witness when you talk to folks that don't know the Lord. So let's read, beginning in the first verse, and read down to verse 11. The book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There's a whole lot right there. Just make a couple comments about the end there, the last few verses. Ask you a question. So, reading comprehension. Feel like you're in school? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Very good. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. How did he get there? He ascended. How did he do that, Miss Diana? Yeah, and is under his own power. He needed no Elon Musk rocket booster. Nothing. Defeated gravity on his own. Now, here's the last question before we pray. Is he staying in heaven? What's going to happen? He will return. And he's got a lot of promises concerning where Jesus is now and how he got there and the future, all in those verses. I really want to focus, though, on what verse 3 says, to where it says, read again with me, it says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself to be what? Showed himself alive after his passion by, and here's the key, many infallible proofs. So many infallible proofs is the title of our message tonight, and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us here as we go through this. Thank you, Lord, for what we just read. Thank you that we know that we have truth right before us in your words. And we just pray that these truths would be close to our heart tonight. pray for your Holy Spirit to just make it so that we understand, and that not only just understand, but we put into action and apply these things that we know to do. Help us to be an encouragement for the saved and anybody listening anywhere. Pray that if they're not saved, they'd really come under a great conviction of your Holy Spirit and understand their need at this hour, this time, to be saved. And I pray that you'd also just arm believers with the things that we're going to go through tonight. And we just pray you take this message in the direction you desire and that you would receive the glory from it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so many infallible proofs. If you are trying to determine whether or not someone can be trusted, you might ask them to prove their point. You ever ask that? My wife, I will tell her things that are true, and she will not believe me. I don't know if any of you other men have this problem. I think Pastor and Linda must have this problem. They're looking at each other. And she will say, I don't believe you. And I will have to prove what I said. Usually successful. There have been some times where I thought I was right, and I'll admit I was wrong. But if I say, I'm telling you this is the case, I try to have something to back that up so that I can have proof. So let me tell you a funny story. 2008, my good friend Anthony DeSanto, who I saw up at camp and is still there. And by the way, this story is about something that happened with the two of us, and I confirmed the facts this afternoon with him to make sure I got it just right. So I'm going to tell you some things about him, and if he were here, he would say, Mike is telling you the truth. He would give you the proof if he was here. So we were, in 2008, we were on a bus with our baseball team. I was the head coach, he's assistant coach, and we were on our way to Winter Park. So we're traveling from Titusville to Winter Park on a Saturday morning to play baseball. So as I'm driving, Anthony is sitting in the front of the bus near me. And this afternoon, he even said this as we were going back and forth about this. He said, I'll quote him, I have Napoleon syndrome. So if you know what that is, he's a short guy. But short guys sometimes puff themselves up to think that they're make you think that they're something just to try to put this facade on. He admittedly has that problem. So because of Napoleon syndrome, he began to talk a little bit of trash to me, as we would say. And I don't know how all this started, but he did say that he started it. And he said it probably revolved around, to begin with, he was calling me old. Now, I am older than him. I think I got about 10 years on him. But this was 2008, so I was a young man back then. Much younger than now, I'll just say that. So he was calling me old, and he said something like this. Old man, you could not beat me if we ran a race. I'm faster than you. So I am not about to let little short Anthony get the best of me on this. So I fire back and tell him that I would absolutely beat him in a foot race. So the banter goes back and forth for some time. And then he said the magic words. Here's what he said, and I quote, you won't pull this bus over. And what he was challenging me to was a foot race right on the side of the road. So we're on Highway 46. Yeah, right up here, Mims. We're on Highway 46, somewhere between here and Winter Park. And I said, oh, you don't think I will. And you know that that's a two-lane road. Now, I'm still two-lane most of the way. That's been a long time since I've been on 46. So we're on a two-lane highway, and there's not a lot of area on the side of the road. But I found a spot. I drove a little ways, and I found a spot. I said, okay, I can pull the bus over. I believe I can safely have a little bit of runway so we can have this race. So it finally came down to this. I decided I wanted to prove to him that I was faster. I could have said this all day, I'm faster than you, I'm faster than you, I'm faster than you. And it wouldn't have mattered. I had to prove to him that I was faster. So it was kind of interesting. We got up. I pulled the bus over. The kids are sitting back there, and they're thinking, what is happening? So we had to tell them. And they looked at us first like, are you serious? And then they began to take sides. Most of them not on my side, because the assistant coach is usually more popular, and he's a fun-loving guy. Everybody loves Tony. So Anthony. So he kind of got probably most of the kids on his side. And what the kids did, it was really neat. We had this little area we could run, probably 50 yards, give or take. and they're all lined up on the side. And one of the kids decided he would be the starter. And he said, on your mark, get set, go. So here we are. You got this in your head. This really happened. It's kind of hard to believe, but it really happened over there on 46. So out of the gate, Anthony got off to a really good start. And he did have a little bit of a lead on me. But I'm thinking, I have fired back at this guy, and there is no way I'm losing this race. So I dig deep to see what I had left. And it was a very, very close race. But when we crossed the finish line, I barely edged him out. And you can ask the kids and you can ask Anthony. I won the race. Barely, but I did win the race. So the players got a real kick out of that race. And I got even more of a kick out of that race because I proved to Anthony that I was faster. Because here's the thing. I want you to think about this. I could have told him all day, I'm faster than you, I'm faster than you. But talk is cheap. But when you have proof to back up the words, there's power in that, isn't there? Now, I know it's a silly story, but hopefully it'll help you with some of the things we're going to cover tonight. Look at verse 3, and it says, the Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ is alive today. And it says that there are, notice in that verse, many infallible proofs of this today. And I would ask you tonight to just really be honest about what God says, about what the Bible says concerning the proofs. I'll give you just three tonight. Proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the Bible here, I want to just say a few things about Jesus Christ from secular history. So secular history will tell us that there was indeed a man. This is non-biblical, non-Christian historians, reliable ones according to the world. They would tell you that there was a man who lived around 2,000 years ago named Jesus Christ. So I'll give you just a little thing I found about this. In a 2011 review of the state of modern scholarship, Bart Ehrman, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bart Ehrman, he at one time was a Bible believer and then got... You know what happened to the fellow? This is really sad. He went to Princeton Seminary. And at Princeton Seminary, he met a guy named Bruce Metzger, who's a Bible corrector, a textual critic. And after spending a couple of years there with Bruce Metzger at Princeton, Bart Ehrman left there, graduated, not believing the Bible anymore. And if you pick up his books today, he goes to great lengths to cast doubt on the reliability of Scripture. Isn't that something, how a guy could reverse like that? But you hang around the wrong people. You got to be careful who you hang around. There'll be a big influence on you. So here's what Ehrman wrote. And I would consider him a secular historian at this point. He said, Jesus certainly existed, as virtually every competent scholar of antiquity, Christian or non-Christian, argues. So here's another scholar, a fellow named Richard Burridge. He said, quote, there are those who argue that Jesus is a figment of the church's imagination, that there was never a Jesus at all. I have to say that I do not know any respectable critical scholar that who says that anymore. End of quote. So this is the guy, admittedly, non-believer. He said there was a man who existed named Jesus Christ. A fellow named Robert M. Price says that he does not believe Jesus existed, but agrees that his perspective runs against the views of the majority of scholars. So he even says, I don't believe it, but most scholars will tell you that he did exist. James D. Dunn calls the theories of Jesus' non-existence a thoroughly dead thesis. These are all non-believers. Isn't that wild? They believe there's a man named Jesus Christ who lived. So in recent years, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus, or at any rate, very few, and they have not succeeded in disposing of the much stronger, indeed very abundant evidence to the contrary. That's a fellow named Michael Grant said that. So I could go on and on with the quotes here. But secular historians will tell you, Jesus Christ did exist. Here's where they would differ with you and I, many of them. We would say, Bible believers, that Jesus Christ, yeah, he was here 2,000 years ago. He died, was buried, and rose again. See, that's where they would stop. They would say he lived, he died, and was buried, and that was it. This is a great difference between non-Bible believers and Bible believers, because did you know 1 Corinthians 15, you know this, you should know this, the gospel, part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he did what? He rose from the dead. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So, is this a big deal? Yeah. If he's not alive, then there's no saving power. If he is alive, there is saving power and hope for you and me. Amen? That's a pretty big difference, I would say. So, I'm not going to examine the proofs of Jesus' existence. Again, the secular historians even tell us that he existed. We're going to look at some of the proofs that Jesus is alive today. And currently, like Acts chapter 1 said, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. So here's proof number one. The record of the Word of God. Go to Psalm 119. Proof number one is the Word of God. Psalm 119. Now, I am not proving that the Bible is true tonight. We're proving from the Bible that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. Rose from the dead. So keep that in mind as we go through this. But to believe that Jesus is alive, you would have to believe the biblical account. So Psalm 119, 160. Something big, long chapter, isn't it? Psalm 119, go to verse 160, close to the end there. So you can almost find Psalm 120 and go backwards there. Psalm 119, 100, verse 160. Here's what it says. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth how long? Forever. So, in proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Word of God is always the place to start. We have to start with the belief that God's Word is true from the beginning all the way to the end, and that it will endure forever. It's always going to be around. That's unlike any other book in existence. Now go back to your New Testament, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 in your New Testament. More on just some things about the Word of God concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the account of the resurrection as recorded in the Word of God. And you can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have an account of the resurrection. While you're turning to Romans 3, you know what's interesting? I just said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give an account of the resurrection. However, did you know that the last 12 verses, I believe, of the book of Mark, the scholars dispute whether they should be there? Do you know what you will find in those last few verses in the Gospel of Mark? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you leave out those last few verses, you're left with the apostles not knowing what's going on. They're confused. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the right Gospel of Mark with the last few verses, which the majority of the texts out there include, don't let the scholars fool you, those actually do have, all four of them, have an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to go through those tonight, but you can take a look at the end of each of those and find out. Romans 3, verse 1. Point out a couple things here. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly, because that unto them, that's the Jews, unto them were committed the oracles of God. So saying that the Jews were the ones responsible for biblical preservation. Well, God used them. Obviously, God did it, but he used them. Now look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? A couple of really good questions there. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, look at the next verse. It actually gives you an answer. God forbid. Yea. Let who be true? Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So, even if people don't believe the words of God, guess what, folks? If people disagree with you in your belief of the Bible, guess what? It does not make the Bible of no effect. It doesn't change it just because they don't believe you. It's good verses right there just on the reliability of the Word of God. So I could have taken this first point and just ended because the Word of God alone and the account of God's Word concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be sufficient if it's true, correct? But I'll give you some more proofs here. But understand, the foundation has got to be we're getting our information from the most reliable source, the Word of God. So, number one, the Word of God. And I would include the accounts of the resurrection, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can take a look at those on your own, that Jesus Christ did truly rise from the dead. Okay, go over to Acts chapter 2, just a book before Romans. Acts 2, find it down there in verse 29. And here's point number two. So we got proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, it's recorded in the Bible, and the Bible can be trusted. Number two, proofs of the resurrection. The witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. The witnesses. So Acts 2, you're getting a sermon from Peter, one of the apostles. And we'll pick this up in the middle of the sermon here. Go down there to verse 29. Look what old Peter's saying. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the what? The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all what? Witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So you see there that Peter, in the middle of his sermon there, he makes a reference to being a witness of what event? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm jumping ahead here on my final point, but Peter is a great example of what can happen to a man after he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Because if you looked at Peter when he's around the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a very doubtful man at times. And I can identify with some of the things that he said. It's kind of weird sometimes, but as a man, I identify with some of the doubts that he had. But you look at Peter before and after the resurrection, he's a different guy. Completely different. I'll tell you one little thing here. Peter regularly, in the book of Acts, quotes Old Testament Scripture. How's he doing that? Well, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God go hand in hand, right? And I believe Peter knew a lot of this, but after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and obviously the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's making connections with Old Testament Scriptures and Jesus Christ that he did not make before. So just a great transformation there with Peter. Okay, so let's go on here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Well, we got Peter. He's one. Are there any more? Oh, yeah. 1 Corinthians 15. Go down there. Let's read that's the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and we'll read down a few verses here. Give you this account that I mentioned a while ago about the gospel being the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me stop there. Notice how Paul's appeal to the truth of Christ dying for your sins and mine, and being buried and rising again, his appeal is in the Scriptures. Do you see that? What's the basis of his belief that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again? What's his basis? It's the Scriptures. Now, I'll show you here in a minute. Paul saw the risen Jesus Christ. But isn't that interesting that he doesn't appeal right here to his personal experience? Instead, it's the Scriptures, the Scriptures. Now, he'll make mention of his experience here in a minute. But first and foremost, what's his appeal to? The Scriptures. And that's why point number one tonight, it's the record of God's Word that is our foundation for believing that Jesus Christ is alive. So go on here, look at verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, there's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above, how many? 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, which indication that they died. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, then of all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Folks, you can do the math there. One fellow said, from that passage there, 516. And I'm trying to do that. He mentions the 12, and then he mentions all the apostles in verse 7. I don't know this, but I don't know how many exactly, but I do know this. 500 people giving the same account is plenty to indicate that something really did happen. Would you agree? I don't know how much you follow well-known court cases, but it's interesting how the more witnesses that a person has that are saying the same thing, the more reliable that person's testimony becomes, right? The more reliable that person's side becomes. And in the case of Jesus Christ, I mean, I'd have been okay with 10 or 20. How many you got there? You got well over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So, verse 7 mentions the apostles. These are men who knew Jesus Christ personally. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So, real quick here, just a little thing I found I thought was really neat. Those apostles, think about just three of them, Peter, James, and John, they're all authors of Scripture, aren't they? And then you have the others. I'm not trying to say the others aren't important. They're all important. And they're all eyewitnesses. But those apostles had very little incentive to lie about Jesus Christ rising from the dead. I want you to think about this. This is a fellow named James Choi, a professor at Yale University. I take from reading what I found here that he's a Bible believer. So even at Ivy League schools, there's at least a few Bible believers. Funny thing is, he's a professor of finance, of all things. Sounds like a Bible believer when I read this, though. Why do people consciously lie? Did the apostles have incentive to lie? I say no. But why do people lie? Help me out. Oftentimes, people have something to gain by telling a lie. There's some sort of profit in them telling a lie. So, what did the apostles of Jesus Christ have to gain from lying about seeing Jesus Christ risen from the dead? What did they have to gain if they were lying? Number one, status within a small group of followers who they managed to deceive. These would be the guys that are at the top, kind of like the cults today, right? Little group, these guys are at the top because, oh, they got the truth. This is hypothetical here. Number two, condemnation and persecution from the Jewish community they spent all of their lives in. That's what they would get. That's incentive. Condemnation and persecution? That's not incentive. Number three, they could have been banished, kicked out of families. Number four, they could have been executed. So out of those four, what did they have to gain? Really only one thing, status among a small group of followers. So if they were lying, their incentives were not all that great. Just one little thing there that would benefit them, but not really of great benefit. So if the apostles were lying, the incentives for them to later recant were very large. So to recant would be to go back on what they originally said they believed. So the usefulness of the lie for status among a small group would surely have disappeared when an apostle was about to be executed for his faith. So here's a fellow that he's got status in the small group, and then they say, well, we're going to put you to death. What would he do? he would say, oh, I really don't believe that, because his life would be more important than status with a small group of people, right? An apostle who saw that other apostles were being killed because of their faith would have been strongly tempted to leave the Christian community. So I say all this to conclude, they had very little, they had nothing to gain, really. Can we say that? By lying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they had nothing to gain in any way. And did you know, we don't have any account of any of the apostles recanting their account of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. They stuck with it all the way. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs about not only the apostles, but all through church history, you have men and women who said, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You're not changing my mind because I believe the Bible. Couldn't change their mind even if it meant them dying. That's a real belief of the heart there. So let's take a look at just one particular apostle. There in verse 8, it says, 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul talking, last of all, he was seen of me also. So real quick, let's take a look at one particular apostle, Paul, concerning what he had to gain. Okay, so Paul, before he met Jesus Christ, was he pretty high status? He sure was. He was at the top of the top of the Jewish religion. When he decided that he would boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, he was saying, I don't care anymore about my status. In fact, turn over to 1 Timothy 1, and I'll show you something about what happened to old Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, go down to verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, 12. And I'll get to this last point here. So we had the Word of God being a proof, the eyewitnesses being a proof, and here's the last thing, and I'm going to use Paul as the example here. Paul as an exceptional eyewitness to prove the power or the work of the Holy Spirit in individual lives since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Paul here. Go to 1 Timothy 1, go down there to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So if you look at Paul's life before and after he came to know Jesus Christ, before, he hated people who believed on Jesus Christ. His hatred led him to see to it that they were put to death. So go over to Galatians. I'll show you something on this. Galatians chapter 1. I'll show you something about this. Paul's hatred was turned into love for Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, go down to verse 18. Towards the end there of that chapter, Galatians 1, 18. He gives the account of what happened right after he saw Jesus Christ. You can read about that account in Acts chapter 9, I believe it is, on the road to Damascus. If you look at verse 18, he says, Galatians 1, 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only, watch this part, that he which persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So I'm showing you here, Paul, a great example of the work of the Holy Spirit in turning him from a persecutor to a what? A preacher. Again, Paul had everything he needed as way up on the Council of the Sanhedrin. And when he decided he would believe on Jesus Christ, he lost all of that. Paul's life got a lot more difficult once he believed on Jesus Christ and started living for Jesus Christ. It didn't matter to him that his life became more difficult because Paul was now following the truth and he wasn't following a lie, so it was worth it. So I tell you, the proof that Jesus Christ is alive is seen in Paul, and we could go a countless number of individuals over the last 2,000 years that have suffered just because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't real, if their faith in Jesus Christ wasn't real, why would they go to the trouble? Paul actually saw Jesus Christ. And again, he had a lot to lose whenever he decided to follow Jesus Christ. He said, you know what? It's worth it to me to go through whatever I have to do just to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So we live in America. And it's comfortable. And it's easy. Might not always be that way. Because believers, all through history, sooner or later, come under persecution. So I don't look forward to that. But 2 Timothy 3 says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall do what? Now, this is a whole other sermon, but maybe the reason why you and I don't see more persecution is because we're too quiet. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I look around here, and many of you, somewhere along the way, you had a little persecution. But I don't know. Now, maybe you can correct me afterwards. I don't know of any of you that have been beat up for it. Now, you can correct me afterwards if that's the case. You've probably been yelled. I know Devin can say you've been yelled at. You've been cussed at and all that. I'm sure Brother Mark and some of the others, your pastor, obviously. But, hey, I'm just asking you this. How committed are you to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive? If he's alive, did you see there in Acts, he promised to those who believe on him the power of the Holy Ghost so that we might be witnesses and so that we might be living examples like Paul of the work of the Holy Spirit here in this present time. It's kind of neat. I think it was Brother Glenn when he prayed this morning. He said something about this being a great time to live and to be alive. I was encouraged by the prayer today. I don't know if you were, but it was pretty neat. And I think he's right because what freedom we have to give out the truth without harm being threatened or done to us. I don't know how long that will be, but why not take advantage while we got it? And hey, if it came down to actually having to suffer a little bit, if your belief in God's Word is real, you won't care if you have to suffer. Amen? I know we're not all just chomping at the bit, ready to suffer. I know that. I'm not either. I'm not any more spiritual than you. But if it were to come, it would really put us to test, the test of how much we really believe the Scriptures. We might need that. You may not like that. We might need that to see what we're all about. What do they do with men and women who sign up for the military? What's the first thing they do? Ship them off to boot camp. And they're very nice and kind to them there, aren't they? Yeah, several of you can attest to the fact that they're not. Why do they do that? There's something about difficulty and having to endure it where you come out stronger on the other side. If the Lord has me and you suffer persecution, there's a purpose behind it, and it's for our own good. We would be better having gone through it. And again, I don't look forward to it. You probably don't either. But we would be better to have to suffer a little bit for Jesus Christ. All right, let's wrap it up here. Take out your hymnal and go to the back. Go to the index and go to the A's. Now, here's proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think this is really neat. Don't go to the topical index. Go to the general index, further back than the topical. All right, take a look at the first hymn there. A child of the what? Who's that? Jesus Christ. Go down there to a soul winner for who? Jesus. Go a couple more down. All for? Next one. All hail the power of? All right, go down a few more. All the way my Savior, that's Jesus, leads me. Anywhere with Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus, not a good thing. You can read that hymn. Go to the B's. Go to Behold, He Comes, the bottom of the page. Who's that about? Jesus coming back, top of the next column, beneath the cross of who? I don't need to take the time to do this. You can do it on your own. What is your hymn book full of? Songs about Jesus Christ. How many songs in the last 2,000 years have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of the writers attest to in their hymns how He changed their lives? Now, how does Jesus Christ, and just take in the hymn book, how does Jesus Christ stack up with some of the other founders of religions? I don't believe Paul's the founder of Christianity. I believe Jesus Christ is the founder of Christianity. Paul's just the guy that God used to get a lot of truth out. So let me give you a few of these. These are kind of interesting. First off, Buddhism. Gautama Buddha's body was cremated in Kushinagar, India. And the relics were placed in monuments, some of which are believed to have survived until the present. The Temple of the Tooth in Sri Lanka is the place where the relic of the tooth of the Buddha is kept at present. So if you go to Sri Lanka, you can go to the Temple of the Tooth and see Buddha's tooth, indicating that Buddha is... How about Christian Science? Pastor makes reference to this woman from time to time, and it's very interesting, this lady, Mary Baker Eddy. She is buried at Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge, Massachusetts. She's buried, and apparently she's the one that took the telephone, is that correct? Nobody has received a call from Mary Baker Eddy from the grave, and nobody will. How about Seventh-day Adventists? Ellen G. White and her husband James White were buried at Oak Hill Cemetery in Battle Creek, Michigan, and their tomb is still there. Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taz Russell, his tombstone is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. You can go there and visit the tomb. He's still dead. Islam, according to early Muslim sources, Muhammad is buried in Al-Masjid An-Nabawi, the Mosque of the Prophet, in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia. The tomb of Muhammad lays within the confines of what used to be his house. He doesn't live in that house anymore. He's dead. Joseph Smith, Mormonism, is buried at the Smith Family Cemetery in Illinois. Scientology, real popular with a lot of the Hollywood stars today. L. Ron Hubbard, founder of Scientology, was cremated and his ashes were scattered in the Pacific Ocean. A living Savior makes all the difference, wouldn't you say? Jesus Christ died. They buried Him. He's alive. 3 days, 3 nights, all He spent in the tomb, He is alive. The key to believing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred, despite the proofs that we could go on all night about, the key to believing it is still just reading and saying, I, by faith, take the account of God's Word. I believe it. That's the key. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There's evidence of something you haven't seen? Yeah. Where's the body of Jesus Christ? Nowhere on earth. There is no skull. There is no bones of Jesus Christ anywhere on earth because He's not here, though He was here. So, because we use the Word of God as the main source for our proofs of the resurrection, you still have to say, I believe by faith God's Word. So, here's the question. Do you believe what God said? So, I found this pretty neat little story here. The renowned French artist Paul Gustave Doré lost his passport while he was traveling in Europe. So he came to a border crossing and he explained his predicament of his lost passport to one of the guards. So he gave his name to the guy, the guard, hoping that the fellow would recognize him because he was a well-known fellow, a well-known guy, and he would allow him to pass. But the guard said many people tried to cross the border claiming that they were people who they were not. Well, Doré insisted that he was the man he claimed to be. So the guard finally says, all right, I'll give you a test. and if you pass it, I'll let you go through. So he handed Dore a pencil and a sheet of paper, and he told him to sketch several people that were standing by. Dore did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced he was indeed who he claimed he was. I tell you this because Dore's work confirmed his word. And I think that all of you sitting here tonight, all of us here in this building anytime today, we are proof of God's work. And God's word says that He will work in the hearts of believers. Why would you be here tonight unless the Lord had been doing something in your hearts? You being here and interested in the Bible is proof that there's work going on. And it's not anybody's work other than the Holy Spirit of God. And what did he say over there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Hey, I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Ghost to be witnesses. And what I'm looking at right here, many of you here, maybe all of you here, give testimony of times where you had opportunity to witness because God gave you that opportunity, and hopefully you did so in the power of the Holy Ghost. God's work, right here, evidence, confirms his word. Would you say? The last 2,000 years of church history confirms God's word to be true with all the things that have happened concerning the church and the continual existence of the church, despite persecution. And even though the church grows lukewarm, God's always got a remnant of believers, doesn't he? That cling to his word here. So real quick, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read this in closing. Neat place to wrap up here. 1 Corinthians 15, read something I didn't read earlier. Verse 12. Should be an encouragement to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. The whole chapter is about the resurrection of Christ and the application of that event. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is also vain. Let me stop there for a moment. Do you realize that we're wasting our time being here tonight if Jesus Christ is not alive? That's what it says. Pick it up in verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your... Now, is Christ alive? Did he pay for your sins? Then you're not in your sins if you've trusted him. What a thing that is. And if you were to die, there's still hope. Not only that you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, but that body that goes in the grave will get up from the dead. And that body will be better than it's ever been. And you'll meet Jesus Christ in the air. Real quick here, Larry King, you can close your Bible here, we'll wrap up here. Larry King, well-known guy, died last year. Had a talk show for many years. Had a lot of famous people that he interviewed. Well, finally, 20th anniversary of his show, Barbara Walters interviewed him. And she asked him some pointed questions when she interviewed Larry King. Question number one, what is your greatest fear? Larry King responded, my greatest fear is death. Now, this was a time, this is 2005. He was well on his way to being a well-known talk show host and very popular, very, very well-known, a lot of money. So he didn't really have anything to worry about. But 16 years later, guess what happened to Larry King? He died. But back in 2005, her follow-up question was, do you believe in God? And he answered, quote, I'm not sure. I'm an agnostic, end quote. So according to Larry King, a person cannot know if God exists. If you are uncertain about God, then there's a good chance you are fearful of death. He's proof of that. Folks, if the fear of death haunts you, then you need to check where you stand with the Lord, because he promised you eternal life if you're saved. But the fear of death dissolves if you know Jesus Christ, because He's the one who defeated death by walking out of the tomb and leaving it empty to this very day. See, no fear of death if you know the one who conquered death. Amen? So there's a few proofs, and we could go on some more about that, but hope that had a little bit of encouragement for you. Let's pray together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your words. I pray that we would arm ourselves with the truths that we had tonight and even search out many others from your word. Lord, I pray that anybody who will hear this message here tonight on the internet, I just pray that you deal with their heart concerning their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for believers that you would just help us to faithfully proclaim your word, the gospel, in spite of any persecution that may come our way. Help us to be bold in the power of the Holy Ghost and not bashful and cowardly. Raise up a strong remnant of believers, even from this church here and the folks that are here tonight. And we just ask for your help as we go through the week, navigating areas that we don't know about, but you do. We pray for your help and your wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.